Our scripture reading this morning will be taken from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low, the crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation.
You can read that, you can read anything. I thought about that as a scripture reading this week, and I thought, well, sorry about all the names and countries, but last week, as we're studying kind of through the early years of Jesus' life, we got right to this point where the cousins who've been separated for so long are going to come back together and meet, and I just wanted to have that stage set for us. So thank you, Bob, for doing that, and getting us to that point. We'll be there in just a moment as we come back and pick up our account in chapter 3, verse 21 here in just a minute. If you were to Google me, and please, there's no need for that, but if you were to Google Richard Shields, Westminster, California preacher, you would find absolutely nothing. Except perhaps find Richard Shields on the white pages, or find the prison record of Richard Shields, or the police record, or, you know, one of those general things that everybody has if you put in their name, and there's really nothing out there about them. That's what you get if you type in my name. However, if you were to type in Peter Shields, England, Revolutionary War, and please don't do that right now, I see some of you picking up your iPads, but you're getting your Bible out, I know. But if you were to do that, you can try it this afternoon if you so desire. You will find 12, 15, 20 articles about my great-great-great-great-grandfather. And it's just kind of weird to Google your four great-grandfather and find there are articles on the internet about him. And he has kind of an interesting story. His father, Peter Shields, was born in 1730 in Ireland and then immigrated to England in around 1750 when he married Elizabeth Roberts. Their son, Peter Jr., was born in 1755 in County Durham, England. About 20 years later, when he was about 20 years of age, he shipped out from England to Canada, where he served in the British Army under General Burgoyne. And then when the Revolutionary War started, General Burgoyne came south to fight against the colonies. And that's where Peter's life gets a little bit mysterious and confusing, and why there are articles written about him on all these genealogical sites. Because all of a sudden, and nobody really seems to know what happened or why, but after General Burgoyne's forces are defeated, all of a sudden, Peter Shields is serving in the Virginia State Militia, fighting for the colonies. And I like to think he had a real change of heart or whatever. I don't really know. But his gravestone is one set by the Daughters of the American Revolution. It's kind of hard to read there, but it actually has his name, the years of his life, 1755 to 1832, and served, it says, in the Continental Line. I really enjoy kind of looking up and finding out about my family. Some of us do, some of us don't. I get that. I wish I did it more often. I haven't spent a lot of time with it lately, but it's really interesting. And I'm thinking about 300 years, going back to Peter Shields, born in Ireland. Almost 300 years. And then I thought, what if I could go back 500 years? What if I could trace my genealogy back to the year 1000? What if I could take my genealogy back for 2,000 years? Can you imagine being able to trace out your genealogy that far, your family line? Well, genealogies are real important to the Jews. We're very much aware of that in the scriptures. It means a lot, what tribe you're from, all of those things, all of that heritage that you have. And it's no surprise that when we come to this point in the account of Jesus' life, we're going to come to a genealogy. His genealogy, I could have given you that one, Bob, so, his genealogy follows his baptism. And so today, as we come back to our text in Luke chapter 3, we pick up where we left off last week in verse 21. We're going to first of all read the baptism of Jesus, and then we're going to go right into the genealogy. I'm not going to read all the names. If you'll look at the slide up on the screen, you'll notice there'll be some dots after every few names. I'm going to be skipping about 80% of them. But anyway, you can get an idea. Some of the names, I think, will sound pretty familiar. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, with whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. John's emergence at the Jordan River is the sign that Jesus has been waiting for. It is the moment that he will step out into the public. John comes preaching that baptism for repentance, baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And we saw last week how multitudes came out to see John. This is a turning point in the history of Israel as unprecedented crowds come out to the Jordan, and Israel is beginning its turning back toward God, understanding that the kingdom is coming, understanding that something special is about to occur. Jesus himself comes to John at this point in time, acknowledging that John is a true prophet of God and that the kingdom of God is emerging, and of course it will emerge through the life and the ministry of Jesus. And so once again, we've seen this back and forth in the Gospel of Luke. It's John, then it's Jesus, then it's John. That back and forth the stories go, and now the focus comes back to Jesus, and it stays on him for the rest of the Gospel. This is the moment. This is the time when things are truly beginning to occur in the coming of the kingdom through Jesus Christ. It's interesting, Luke doesn't even specifically say John baptized Jesus. We know, of course, he did, but he just gets Jesus there in the water and he's baptized, and John has been left back, you know, in the verses before talking about John being placed in prison. This is the climax of John's ministry, but it's just the very beginning, in a sense, the prologue of our Lord's. Luke doesn't seem to be particularly interested in recording the reason for Jesus' baptism, but in what results. And what results is the testimony of God, the divine witness that is so clear here in the text as the heaven is opened. And then the Holy Spirit descends in bodily form like a dove to land and to come upon Jesus. And then the voice of God speaks from heaven. We know these words. We can all say them. "You are my son," God says to him. "You are my son." This is a quotation from Psalm chapter 2, the great royal psalm, a psalm that was used in the coronation of the kings of Israel. When a son of David stepped onto the throne in succession in Israel, on that day, God proclaims him his own son, his representative on earth. In Psalm chapter 2, it says, "Today I have begotten thee. You are my son," speaking of the succession of the royal line through David. But here, this is saying Jesus is that one. He is the son. He's the ultimate son of God, the son of David, who will rule as the Christ and the King. "Oh, he is the one I love, in whom I am well pleased." A quotation from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, that Tim read to us a few moments ago. This amazing prophecy about the servant who's coming. The servant, you know about the servant, that kind of his work is climaxed in Isaiah 53, the one who will give his life. By his wounds we are healed. By his blood is the atoning sacrifice for us. And God speaks those words from Isaiah 42 to his son. "You are the son I love. You are the son in whom I am well pleased." And God's witness is so clear at this moment, at the baptism of Jesus. God is saying, this is the Son of David. This is the King of Israel. This is the Messiah you've been waiting for who will rule forever. And this is the servant. This is the one who comes to suffer, to atone for your sins. This is the one who comes to save. And along with this divine witness is the witness of history in the genealogy that follows in our text. Because we're told in this genealogy about promises that are being fulfilled. Luke doesn't mention them, but they're there tucked away, aren't they? Promises to David, 2 Samuel 7, that one of his sons would reign forever. Promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that through his seed, the nations of the earth would be blessed. Promises even to Judah in the blessing in Genesis 49, where Judah is told that the scepter would not depart from his tribe, that the ruler would come from the tribe of Judah. And in the genealogy, we see the promises fulfilled. We're reminded that Jesus has an earthly family, that he is a human being, that he is a person born of woman, and that he has this fleshly descent that takes him back to the very beginning. But also it speaks of his divinity. It's interesting how Luke handles that in verse 23. Did you hear it? He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. He's not the son of Joseph, but he is the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. No, his genealogy goes all the way back to the beginning. The son of Adam, the Son of God. And the genealogy reminds us who Jesus is. It is history's witness to the divine witness at his baptism. It's an amazing moment in Scripture as God gives his decisive witness that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the Savior of Israel, the light to the nations. He comes to atone for sins. He is the King. He's the one who's born of men, but conceived by the Holy Spirit, and so anointed in his baptism. And the witness here in our text is God himself. If you want to know who Jesus is, God tells you here who Jesus is in these words. You are my Son, with whom I am well pleased. You are the Christ, the King. You are the salvation of the world. And we've seen a long line of witnesses, haven't we, from the beginning of Luke. There's Gabriel, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, the angels, the shepherds, Simeon and Anna, Jesus himself at the age of 12. All of them are saying the same thing, and now God himself crowns those words with his own testimony about Jesus and affirms him with the Holy Spirit and with his own heavenly voice. You know, sometimes you find the meaning of a story by kind of zooming in on something. It's kind of like we've just done, looking at this moment. Sometimes, however, it helps to kind of back away and to see a larger perspective and see the entire panorama or landscape in which something takes place. And that's what I'd like for us to do this morning, because we can do both with our text in Luke chapter 3. We start by zooming in, by focusing on Jesus, on this moment of his baptism, his identity, his affirmation by God himself. But as you pull away, as you back away from that moment in Luke chapter 3 and try to take in a slightly larger scene, you begin to see some things that are important to us. For example, if you back up from Luke chapter 3 and begin to consider the entire Gospel of Luke as a whole. And then if you back off just a little bit further to Luke's other writing in the book of Acts, you know, you recognize as you read the book of Luke and the book of Acts that these are tied together, that they are a literary whole. Luke himself ties them together by the way he introduces them both. These are two volumes of a single work. And when you read through Luke and Acts, there are certain themes that come up and that are repeated over and over again. There are certain motifs that you become aware of. And you realize as you see all of these themes being unfolded over these two incredible books by this author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, as you see those themes, you can then look back at the story and see how those themes are illuminated or illuminate more clearly a particular story that you're examining, such as we are today in Luke 3. So you can look back to the Gospel of Luke, and you can see how the story affects or is a part of the life of Jesus. But if you back off and look at these same themes that we're examining today in the book of Acts, you'll see how they relate to the church. And you find that between Luke and Acts, often the life of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus parallels that of what's going on in the life of the church. And the themes that we see playing back back and forth between them can really give us an idea of what God is stressing in these texts. And when you back off even further, you can see how this story relates to us, what the baptism of Jesus means to us, especially as we kind of see a couple of things that are mentioned in Luke's gospel that are really important and themes that he develops throughout the book of Luke and the book of Acts. Because you see this parallel working between Jesus and his church and how the life of Christ illuminates the life of the church. And what's going on in the church is so often a reflection of what's going on in the life of Christ. Now, though there are many themes where you can see this happening, in our text today there's just two. And I'd like you to see them in Luke, but see how they play out over Luke and Acts and how they apply to us. The first is prayer. Did you just catch that little phrase in Luke chapter 3? When Jesus comes out of the water, Luke says something that nobody else records. And as he was praying, did you notice that? And as he was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descends. Jesus is praying at his baptism. And when you consider the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, many occasions of prayer will start to come into your mind. Luke has as a theme running through his writings the importance of prayer. And you see it, first of all, in the life of Jesus. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is often found to be praying, especially at the significant moments of his life. He is praying in his baptism. Isn't that interesting? He comes up from the water and he's immediately praying. And then as you go forward in his life, he's praying when he chooses the 12, stays up all night, you recall, and prays before choosing the 12 men who will serve as his apostles. Luke tells us that when he asks for their confession, who do you say that I am? Jesus had spent the night before in prayer. And then on the mountain of Transfiguration, Jesus had gone there, of course, to pray. In Gethsemane, we find Jesus praying. On the cross, we find Jesus praying. The prayer life of Jesus is emphasized by Luke over and over again through the gospel. And you see the same thing happening, of course, in the book of Acts. Think about how often we find the church praying. After the ascension, they're in the upper room, they're praying. When they get ready to choose an apostle to take the place of Matthias, we find them involved in prayer. After Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they're devoting themselves to prayer. When they go to the temple in Acts chapter 3, it's at the hour of prayer. Over and over again, Peter and John are released from prison. They meet with the church and they pray, and they pray for boldness. When evangelistic efforts are taking place, there's prayer. What's Cornelius doing when it's revealed to him to send for Peter to find out how to be saved? He's praying. What's Peter doing when the angel comes to him or the vision comes to him? He's up on the rooftop praying. Over and over again, we find the church at prayer. In Acts chapter 13, Barnabas and Saul are set apart for their great missionary work during the prayer and the fasting of the church at Antioch. Over and over again, we see this theme being developed. And what happens? What happens in these accounts when Jesus prays? What happens when the church prays? It's very obvious, isn't it? They find guidance, they find strength, they find power, they find discernment. They find the leading of God for their lives and their ministries. That's what happens when God's people pray. It's even illustrated in the life of Jesus. Along with prayer, the other thing that stands out here, obviously, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit descends from heaven in the form of a dove and comes upon Jesus. We'll talk a little bit more about this tonight, the relationship between Jesus and the working of the Spirit in his life. But when you start from this point and you work your way through the Gospel of Luke, over and over and over again, you'll see Jesus connected with the work of the Spirit. Luke chapter 4, verse 1, the Holy Spirit leads him into the wilderness where we are told he is full of the Holy Spirit. Then later in chapter 4, the Holy Spirit will bring him with power to Galilee. And there in Galilee at Nazareth, he'll pick up the scroll of Isaiah in his hometown synagogue. You remember, he unrolls it and he reads it to the people saying, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And what does he read? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. And we see the Spirit of God working in the life of Jesus. He tells the apostles, the Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak. He says to his disciples in his teachings, when he talks about the power of prayer, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And then in Luke chapter 24, and repeated in Acts chapter 1, just prior to his ascension, he tells his apostles to go to the city of Jerusalem and to wait there for the promise of God, where they will be filled with power. And that's the power, of course, that comes from the working of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is involved in the life and the ministry of Jesus throughout the Gospel of Luke, mentioned over and over again. And when we come to the book of Acts, of course we see that, don't we? The working of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is poured out, and that's the beginning of the new age. It's the inauguration of the new covenant. And then you work your way through the book of Acts, and in that same second chapter, Peter proclaims to those who are hearing the gospel, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 5, we're told that the Holy Spirit was given to everyone who obeyed. And then we read about men in chapter 6 who were filled, or men who were chosen to serve the church, who were to be full of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gives boldness to so many in the book of Acts to be witnesses for Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit directs in evangelism. How many times does Paul have a door closed and a door open, and God working providentially to get people to go to the places God wants them to go to preach the word? And we see the working of God over and over again. The book of Acts may be the Acts of the Apostles, but it's also the Acts of the Apostles and the early church as they find power from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is there throughout. It is His work that is going on. And just as Jesus is empowered by the Spirit to preach, to heal, to cast out demons, to bring in the kingdom of God, so the apostles in the church receive the Holy Spirit to preach, to heal, to cast out, and to bring the kingdom of God. The point in the book of Acts is that the church is the body of Christ, continuing the work of Jesus himself. That's who we are. We pick up the work that Jesus left us, and we carry on with that same ministry to proclaim Christ to the nations, to proclaim salvation. So you go back to Luke chapter 3, and here is Jesus in his baptism. And it's amazing how it sort of parallels what happens in Acts chapter 2. In Luke chapter 3, Jesus is baptized. The Spirit of God descends upon him. He is declared to be the Son of God and the servant who suffers for the salvation of the world. In Acts chapter 2, that's the message that's proclaimed. That's who Jesus is. And the people who believe that message, what do? They turn to him. They turn away from sin. They turn to God and to their Messiah. They accept his lordship. They're baptized as well. Now, this is a baptism into Jesus Christ, into his death and resurrection. And they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they are declared by God to be his children. Galatians 3:26 tells us we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of us who have been baptized into Christ have clothed ourselves with Christ. You go on to chapter 4, God sent the Spirit of his Son into us because we are his sons, we are his children, and we cry, Abba, Father, so that we continue to have that same experience and that same relationship now with God as our Father. We see that in the church of the first century. And when we bring this to our own day, we realize that this story isn't just about the past, but it says something to us it says something really important, especially where these two themes are concerned, and help us understand who we are and what our mission is. Let me take a breath. Kind of wound up here. Let me just take a little breath, take a breather, and think about your baptism. What happened in your baptism? In your baptism, you confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the Lord. He's the King. You submitted to Him as Lord and repented of sins and turned to God. That's what we all have done. We trusted in the saving work of the servant of God whose blood has the power to forgive us of our sins. And in our immersion into His death and into His rising, we have received the Spirit of God and we have been declared to be the sons and daughters of God, the children of God. Like Jesus, like the church of the first century, we have a mission. Our brother read it to us a few moments ago from Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. That's a pretty succinct mention right there. It is to make disciples of all the nations, to help everybody come to understand who Jesus is, that everybody can know He's the King and the Savior of the world, to make followers of people of Jesus Christ, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that Jesus taught and that the apostles teach it throughout the entire New Covenant, to bring about, essentially, the kingdom of God in people's lives. The kingdom is here. We're in the kingdom of God, but there are people who aren't. And evangelism is truly just enlarging the borders of God's kingdom so that others come in and acknowledge in this world that Jesus Christ is King. We are led and empowered in this mission by the very same things that led and empowered Jesus and the early church. We are led by prayer, depending upon God as our Father in prayer, bringing our hearts and our lives to God in prayer. When you think of the example of Jesus in His prayer life and look at the first century church recorded in the book of Acts, I have to look at my life and say, okay, Richard, how do you measure up? Am I that devoted to prayer as they were, as Jesus was? I mean, if Jesus is devoted to prayer and is, how much more do I need to be in a relationship with God where I seek His help and strength and His power and His discernment every day? Go through the New Testament. How many times prayer is mentioned? You know, in Acts chapter 4, the disciples get out of jail. They've been beaten and told never to preach in the name of Jesus again. And they don't pray for deliverance. They pray for boldness. They pray for boldness. And the place where they're staying shakes with power. God is there responding to their prayer. I wonder, how often do I pray for boldness to carry out God's mission through my life? You know, some of us are really good and it's just kind of easy for us to talk to people, to share our faith. It just kind of happens. It's natural. It's kind of how we're wired, or maybe it's how we've grown into that by the work of God in our life. And some of us are timid. Some of us are afraid. Some of us have been wanting to talk to somebody for years, but we just don't, at the moment that the opportunity presents itself, we just don't have the courage or boldness that we might need. Are we praying for boldness? If you're timid about sharing your faith and you know people who are lost, are you praying, God, fill me with power. Help me to overcome this. This is important. God, be at work in my life. Take away my fear. Do we pray for boldness? Are we devoted to prayer so that God can change us and work through us? You know, we're told in Philippians 4 not to let worry dominate our life. And Paul says we take that to God in prayer, and the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard our hearts. But it's because we take these things to God in prayer. Are you living with worry? Are you living with a sense of anxiety and not being able to let go of all the things that might happen or are happening, and to be able to trust in God as it might it be because we're not praying as we ought to pray when it comes to these matters? The church prayed. Jesus prayed. This is the way that we interact with God and have fellowship with Him, and God works in our life. Or if you're going through a trial or a problem and you just don't see how to get through it, what does James tell us in James chapter 1 that we should do in such a moment? that we should pray for wisdom. And God will give us some understanding. God will help us through. When we face that trial or temptation that's turning our life upside down, we pray. We pray for wisdom, and God responds to it. In Ephesians 6, prayer is the culmination of all the spiritual armor that Paul talks about. The breastplate of righteousness, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith. And he caps it off in verse 18. Pray. Pray with all kinds of petitions and prayers. Pray at all times. Pray in the Spirit, Paul says. Because there's a battle. There's a battle raging in our life and in the world. And prayer is the divine access that we have to God that's been granted to us through Jesus Christ, through what he did for us on the cross, so that we can be children of God, so that we can come to God as Father. Jesus instructed his disciples to pray for souls and to pray for people to go out into the harvest to bring souls into the kingdom. Are we praying that prayer? We talked about this earlier in the year about and becoming the answer to our own prayer. If you may remember that, praying for God to send forth workers into the harvest, and that if we're praying that we're going to be part of the answer. Are we continuing every day to pray for God to be at work in our lives individually, in the life of the church, to reach out? We have such access to God, and God would have us to speak to him and pray. In fact, to be devoted to prayer, as Paul says in Colossians 4. James, the brother of Jesus, says in his epistle, because you ask not. You have not because you ask not. Are we as the children of God sometimes guilty of not claiming our heritage and our relationship with God through prayer and receiving blessing, receiving boldness, receiving wisdom, receiving direction, receiving strength to serve because we are continually praying to God? This is who we are as the people of God. This is what we're a part of. This is our heritage. And it's so very important for us to know that God responds to prayer, that we are praying for the church, that we're praying for its leaders, that we're praying for guidance and discernment and for vision, and we're praying for souls who come to us, and we're praying for souls that we're reaching out to, and we're praying for souls that can be reached through ministries. And there are several of our sisters down here yesterday, and many of you have been helping with the lead up to the Mother of Preschoolers program starting in a few weeks. Let's be praying about that. Are you praying about that every day? Praying not only for our ladies, that God will give them the strength and help them through the whole planning process and bringing this work to fruition, but are we already praying for the women who've already signed up, women in our community who've already registered, who are going to be here on September 25th, praying for them, praying that God will connect us to them, that we'll have an opportunity to be a blessing. Oh, we are called to be a people who rely upon God in prayer and a people who are empowered by the Spirit of God to accomplish the work that he's given us to do. You think about the power of the Spirit in the life of Jesus and the power of the Spirit that's seen so clearly in the book of Acts, and the result of that: boldness, courage, endurance, zeal, compassion, concern. You just see how the Spirit of God is working in the lives of these folks and how it shapes them and molds them and causes them to be so committed to the cause of Jesus Christ. Do I yield to that working of God in my life? Or do I resist anything that the Spirit might want to do in me? Do I honor the Holy Spirit? Or do I grieve him by holding back when he would have me step forward? Am I filled with the Spirit of God, with his compassion and zeal? Or as Paul says, do I quench the Holy Spirit? Do I put out the Spirit's fire when he's trying to do something in my life? Every one of us has been moved at some point to do something for God. Every one of us. God's just, something's happened. You just kind of hear, it's like, oh, I should do that. Or it's happening within us. It's a part of our life as Christians. This urging, this prompting, oh, you know what, I should call that. You know, it just happens. And you know, sometimes we resist that. Sometimes we don't follow through. I've talked to people through the years who'll come up and say, you know what, I just need to get more involved. I need to get more active. I need to get involved in a ministry. And they have that, it's there. And you know what, that's the Holy Spirit. That's his convicting power. Because that's the work of the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, is to bring about conviction within us, to lead us into the ways of God. And he is so active within us as we hear the word of God. The Spirit is there. And so often those opportunities are there. But so often we quench that moment. We have it. It's there. And then we don't follow through. And we don't carry it out. Oh, and yet that's the working of God in us. That's not just, if you think you're just sitting there and you think you had this human idea that you need to do something, I'd much rather give glory to God in my life and say, that's the work of God in my heart, in my life. That's the way that God provokes and pushes it. It's as we take in the word and as we reflect on who God is, and then God gives us opportunities. That's his open door. It's his open door. We can't shut it in his face, but rather step through it. Because God puts these opportunities before us, and God stirs our heart. I love what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. The emphasis begins on me, on you. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's your job. That's mine. We must continue to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We've got to be thoughtful about this. We have got to be reflective. We have got to be obedient. We have got to be active in our walk with God and in his church. But then notice the very next thing he says. For it is God who works in you. I don't work out my salvation by myself. Far as I've been able to tell, I can't work out much in terms of salvation. How about you? How are you about working out salvation on your own? God, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. That's just an amazing passage, isn't it? God is in you, first of all, to help you will. God is present in our lives to help us, to lead us, to get into our minds, and to help us to want to do those things that are right, and then to carry out that work through us. So yes, I've got to work out my salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's God who's in me who can make that happen, not me. And I have got to be sensitive to that word. Don't we know how often God just wants to unleash himself through people, unleash himself through his power, his might, his will through people over and over again. We see it not only in scripture, but in our lives. And it's just a matter for us. Will we believe it? Will we turn to that? Will we accept that? Will we trust? Will we pray? Will we yield to the working of the Holy Spirit? Imagine Jesus comes up out of the water, the voice from heaven, the Holy Spirit descends, and he gets out of the water, and he walks back to Nazareth, and he goes to the carpenter shop, and spends his life there. Or imagine that in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles, and they go, whoa. And then they say, you know, we've been away from those fishing boats a long time. I think we better go back up to Galilee and restart our businesses before they just fall down around us. Or if the responders to the gospel in Acts chapter 2, who repent and are baptized and forgiven of their sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, what if they said, you know, that was really great, but now we're going to go back to life as normal. This apostles' teaching and doctrine and all that, the breaking of bread and prayers, you know. That'd be crazy, wouldn't it? I mean, it'd make no sense. It'd make absolutely no sense. And it would make no sense. It would make no sense at all for one of us to come up from the waters of our baptism, forgiven of sins by the blood of Jesus Christ, receiving the Holy Spirit, to just go back to life as if it were just what it was the day before. It is not what it was the day before. A new world is broken in on us. The kingdom of God has come, and that changes everything. And because of that, we will not squander these amazing spiritual resources that we have in prayer and the power of the Spirit working in us. We know who we are. We are children of God. God declared us as His children in our baptism and sent His Spirit within us to demonstrate the point. That's who we come from, folks. You can take your genealogy back 2,000 years. You can take it back to the early church. You can take it back to Jesus. You can take it back to the new birth, because that's where our family begins. And our family is a family that depends upon God in prayer. We look to Him for all of our needs, and He never disappoints. And our family is a family that lives and serves by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's who we are, and that's what we're going to do, depending upon God and seeking to fulfill His will in our lives. And that's the good news that we proclaim to anyone here who is not in Christ Jesus. We proclaim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and through Him, there is forgiveness, there's newness of life, there's the Spirit of the living God. And you can come to find out who you really are, what family you're really a part of, and do so even today. His invitation is yours. Let's stand and sing together.